And
okay.
And looked at just again while we're waiting. Is that do we know anything about Luther, Calvin, Knox, John Knox? Why we might choose those three people to look at?
Well, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic.
Yes.
And the Roman Catholic Church was predominant at that time.
Yes.
Yeah. So his 95 theses, I assume, were against the
correct
doctrine in the Romish Church.
Yeah. And Calvin was a Roman Catholic too. And
was he?
Yes.
I didn't realise that.
We'll see that next week. And John, all these guys were. I think maybe people might question me choosing John Knox over Ulrich Zwingli, who is another of the great reformers. He was the first of the Swiss reformers, who was based in Zurich. So, I've chosen Knox because he's Scottish and because the Presbyterian Church has a direct link to him. So we're looking at him in 2 weeks' time. Yeah. All right, well, I'll start, and as people come in, they can pick up on it. So I'll begin by saying that in 1517, so this is the 500th anniversary of the commencement of the Reformation. In 1517, there were really two main branches of Christianity, and we could call them the Church in the East and the Church in the West. And so the Church in the East was centred around the city of what was called Constantinople. What's that city today?
Istanbul,
that's correct. So, and then the Church in the West was centred around which city? Rome. And so you really had two main branches. And by the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, so I'm going to talk about the Church in the West as the Roman Catholic Church, or the Roman Church, had become very corrupt. It's very outwardly corrupt. So priests, bishops, even popes were actually renowned for being immoral people. Everyone knew. It wasn't a secret. Everyone knew. And they lived in luxury. They gambled. They practiced vendetta. So vendetta is the practice of getting revenge. So we're talking here about the popes. Sexual immorality was rife, and everyone knows that the popes had illegitimate children, many of the popes, and that they would, so they had their concubines, their mistresses, and their children, they would look after their children by giving them important positions in the church. So that was a very wide practice. Sixtus the Fourth, and so we're talking about the 15th century, this is the century just before Martin Luther, he legalised prostitution in Rome, and he taxed the prostitutes to pay for church funds. So does that give you sort of an indication of where the kind of moral standard was at? So legalising prostitution so that he could tax them to pay for the church. In Rome, there was a saying that every priest kept in this monastery. That was a saying at the time. Now, what I want to suggest is that the church had become corrupt in its life because it had become corrupt in its doctrine. Because the two things are absolutely... It's incredibly naive to think that our behaviour and our thinking is somehow disconnected. Our behaviour always reflects our convictions and our thinking. And so the reason the church was acting corruptly is because their doctrine was corrupt, their convictions were corrupt. So the beliefs of the church had really strayed. And at the time, so we're talking just in the century before Luther, services were conducted almost always in Latin. The Bible was actively, even though people didn't understand Latin on the whole, so a few educated people. So in other words, you'd go to church and you wouldn't really understand what was being said, but people didn't complain because they didn't expect anything else. It's just the fact that you went to church was the important thing. Whether it was in Latin or whatever language didn't really matter. The Bible was being actively withheld from non-priests, so it was actually, at various points in the church history, illegal to own Bibles. The first two translators of the English Bible, who were they? Not Huss, Wycliffe and then Tyndale. So Wycliffe, he was persecuted, but he died in peace. But then they dug up his bones and burnt his bones, and so he was punished. Tyndale was burned at the stake, so he was strangled and burned at the stake in Belgium for translating the Bible. So the Bible was active. It was illegal for people to have the Bible. Priests were very poorly trained. They were not expected to understand the Bible and know the Bible. Many priests were illiterate, in fact. That was not unusual. The church's authority at the time, and this is true today for the Roman Catholic Church, was not the Bible, but what they called the magisterium. And the magisterium is the supreme authority of the Roman Catholic Church back then and today, is actually consists of two things, the Bible and what's the other thing? Tradition. Yeah, tradition. And tradition's a bit of a grab bag. So it's papal decrees, decisions of church councils, papal... the papal decrees were actually also called papal bulls. So if you see that word bull, it refers to an official pronouncement of the Pope. So together, those things make up the magisterium. So Bible and tradition together makes the magisterium. That was the case. And what that meant is that there were many what I would like to call sub-Christian doctrines or even anti-Christian doctrines. So doctrines of the doctrine of relics. So the relics were the bones of saints, and the church teaching was that these relics had a kind of power to them. There was a latent power, so that if you prayed before them or touched them, that you could access this power. It's hard to believe it's Christianity, but this was under the umbrella of Rome, of Western Christianity. Mary obviously loomed very large in Roman Catholic thinking. She still does, as being the main intercessor between us and God. So we get salvation, we get to God through Mary, and who is often elevated above Jesus with the words, "She's the mother of God." You know, she's superior to Jesus because she gave birth to him. So, and if you go along Harrington Street to the St. Mary's Cathedral, you'll see a very strange statue. Have you noticed that on the corner of Harrington and Patrick Street? That's a large sandstone statue of Mary. Well, Jesus, but Mary is kind of engulfing him. Sort of, she's bigger than him. He's kind of coming out of Mary. So that's another Catholic doctrine. Transubstantiation is the belief that when there's bread and wine at communion, that they are not symbols of the body and blood of Christ, but they transubstantiate, so they translate into a different substance. That's what that word means. It becomes a different substance. And the bread is not a symbol of the body of Christ, it becomes the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. The blood is not a symbol, the wine is not a symbol of his blood, but it becomes his blood. And that, again, is still contemporary Catholic teaching. Purgatory, another sub-Christian doctrine that it's only the saints in Catholic theology who go directly to heaven. The rest of us spend an indeterminate time in the fires of purgatory. The first four letters of that word give it away, P-U-R-G, purge. So it's a place of fire and purging. Where you're
still teaching?
Yes, that's still Catholic doctrine, yeah. And we're talking thousands, 10,000s of years. You know, this is the sort of time frame that you're expected to spend in purgatory. And of course, the Pope as the vicar of Christ, Christ on earth. It's almost like theologians sort of tried to outdo themselves in trying to elevate the Pope and his importance. And there was a vested interest in that. If the Pope liked you, then you went up the ranks quickly. And so if a theologian could be the priority of the Pope, there's money to be made in that. Okay, so this is Catholicism before the Reformation. There was a counter-reformation after Luther in the 1560s where the Roman Catholic Church said, yeah, actually there is a lot of, you know, things like legalised prostitution and brothels paying for churches and so on. We need to clean up that. That side of things. So they did clean up a lot of stuff in the Council of Trent, but a lot of these other doctrines like purgatory, transubstantiation, Mary, papal infallibility, were actually more deeply entrenched by the Council of Trent. But we don't have time to go into that. The corruption reached its low point with the indulgences. And the indulgences, as most of you know, were a piece of a certificate that you buy off the church. And the certificate says that you get less time in purgatory. So, but the certificate, most people didn't buy them for themselves. They bought them for their grandmother, or their dead father, or their uncle. And do you think that the church guilted people into buying indulgences? Absolutely. It was a massive money-making enterprise. And so they sent out their best preachers, very dynamic preachers who would really leave people in no... After listening to them, you'd think that it would be really cruel for me not to buy an indulgence for Granny. Yeah? And they talk about the suffering of Granny and how she's burning, and you can let her out. You can get her out. You just got to buy the indulgence. So, you know, this is the sort of emotional manipulation that went on. And there was, in fact, the preachers had a little saying that they, and it's been turned into English, and the rhyme has been captured. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, so the coffers were the box where you paid for your indulgences, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So they were marketing gurus as well. So, and that preacher, Johann Tetzel, was one of the most famous of them. Now, all Europe then, in summary, was wrapped in this sort of terrible darkness of doctrinal deterioration, immorality. People thought that salvation came from works. I've got to engage in the sacraments of the church. There were seven of them instead of two. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. They had another five. They still do. There's still seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. And really this cut people off from the gospel, because if people are preaching the way to salvation is there, looking at the only truth and the only life. And certainly the Bible, the only hope for people was this, right? This is the only antidote to this error, but this had been withheld from people. It's a legal to have one. So it was a terrible situation. It was a vicious circle of doctrinal error. Yeah. Yeah. So Luther changed everything. And there were what we call proto-reformers. So there were people who came before Luther. And it's good to recognise them. It's good to acknowledge these very fine people that God raised up before Luther, who started protesting, started saying, look, something's got to change. This is all wrong. And we'd count among them Wycliffe. We've already talked about Wycliffe. 1320 to 1384, those are his dates. So he was 150 years before Luther. Jan Hus, and David mentioned it before, 1369 to 1415. So he was burned at the stake for protesting against the abuses of the church. He was Bohemian, Czechoslovakian, I suppose, in modern terms. And another Italian priest called Savonarola. And when I think of Savonarola, I think of David for some reason. So he was a street preacher who just upset everyone.
Preacher, brother. Preacher.
Yeah.
That one
of these
mistakes is for you, Bill.
And who was burned at the stake. Yes, that's right. Yeah. And he was burned at the stake in 1498, so this is his life overlapped with Luther's life. So there were proto-reformers, so we need to acknowledge that. And there were also, hand in glove with the proto-reformers, were new tools that were being raised up that Luther was able to take advantage of. A huge one was the printing press. So in about 1450, Gutenberg, he didn't invent the technology, he pulled together various technologies that enabled things to be printed. As you can imagine, you know, copying that one at a time, and now all of a sudden you've got a machine that goes stamp, you should have put stamp, that's 1,000 times quicker. So Luther exploited the printing press to its max. So he was, really, he didn't so much write books, he wrote pamphlets. So he wrote, he did write books, but he was more famous for his pamphlets, and the pamphlets had cartoons on them. And sometimes they're quite funny. Sometimes they're actually, whoa, you know. I'll just tell you, one of the Pope playing a harp with his backside. Body, very, very earthy kind of cartoons. And Luther was a very earthy person. So we had the printing press, and the second tool, was the Greek New Testament, had been a critical edition of the Greek New Testament had been put together by a man called Erasmus. So Erasmus was a Dutch, what we call a Dutch humanist, had a huge knowledge of the philosophers, and so he produced a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And what this meant is that this renewed an interest in the Bible in its original language, and people started saying, we need to go back to the Bible, this is the source, it really pushed people back to the source. And humanism was about that. So this idea of humanism was all about, we need to get back to basics. And so can you see how Luther kind of rode the wave of the proto-reformers, the printing press, and also this renewed interest in getting back to basics? And he had a fine edition of the Greek New Testament in his hand that he could use, and he did. So Luther's life in brief: he was born in 1483, what is today called Germany. Back then Germany was much more fragmented, so there was a lot of kingdoms in Germany, a lot of provinces. So in fact Europe in general was like that, so we shouldn't think of Europe back then as it was today. It was a lot more fragmented. At 22
look at Spain on the moment.
Yes, I know, it's refragmenting in some ways, yeah. And there's movements for that in France as well. And
the old Yugoslavia.
Yeah, the Scots wanting to divide from it, yeah. It's all going the other way. So he completed his undergraduate studies at 22, and his father really wanted him to be a lawyer. His father was actually a miner, and a mine manager. He owned a mine, so he was a prosperous middle-class man. And he wanted Luther to have an easy life. So he said, I'll train you to be a lawyer. You'll have a life that's much easier than me, because he had to manage a mine. At that time, famously, he got caught in a thunderstorm. So he was on the way to be trained as a lawyer, caught in a thunderstorm, thought he was going to die, cried out, St. Anne. Why? Because she was the patron saint of miners. That's why he called out St. Anne. St. Anne saved me. And then he made a rash promise, I'll become a monk. So if I don't die today, I promise I'll become a monk. He didn't die. And so he turned up in Erfurt, the eastern part of Germany. I got to go there in 2010. And he became an Augustinian monk. Now, Augustine, by the way, the Reformation was in many ways a rediscovery of Augustine. So there is that connection, that nice connection between Augustine and Luther and Calvin in particular. So in the monastery, he's trying to find peace, he's trying to find salvation through the monastic system. And that meant what? What's the monastic system? What sort of things do they have to do each day?
Penance.
Fasting. Prayer. Abstaining from sleep. You could go the extra mile, and Luther always did. He imposed extra fasts. He deprived himself of sleep. He wore hair shirts, shirts with the bristles against the skin. So picture like a pig skin with the bristles, and then the bristles against the skin so that it would lacerate the skin as you move. So hair shirts were the thing of controlling. They thought it, you know, this is the way we control the flesh. The flesh and all its desires, we wear a hair shirt, and this will help us come to grips with that. And he said later on, if any monk could be saved by monkishness, it was me. Because he went the extra mile. And he confessed his sins until his confessors, those who heard his confessions, just got absolutely worn out by him. So his superior was a man called Staupitz, who actually had a big influence on him. And he got so exasperated, he said this to Luther: if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes. And Staupitz said to Luther, look, Luther, just love God. Just love him. And Luther said, "Love God. Sometimes I hate him," he said. So he had this, he feared God, basically. He was terrified of God. He thought he was, when he died, that he would go to hell. So that's where Luther was at. He couldn't find peace with the Roman Catholic system. So can you see that we started this lecture with his Roman Catholicism? Luther did that to the max, if you like. He lived out the system that the church provided to the absolute maximum, but he couldn't find peace, and he knew he wasn't saved. At the age of 27, he did what a lot of monks did. He visited Rome on pilgrimage, and he was shocked by what he saw, because he was expecting this kind of heaven on earth, and that's what he was hoping for, but he was shocked by the immorality and crass commercialism. He was especially shocked by the sale of indulgences. They really disturbed him. So he was sent by Staupitz to a town called Wittenberg, and he was sent there to start a theological school. And so he was sent there to train other priests. And he thought, well, if I'm going to train other priests, I need to really come to grips with the Bible. So he begins to study the Bible, and there are three books of the Bible that transformed him. And everyone knows that Romans transformed Luther. Most people know that Galatians transformed Luther. The third one is the Psalms. The Psalms had a very big impact on him as well. And he read and learned from his study of Galatians that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the Church had had this sitting in front of it for centuries, but it's almost through just centuries of neglect and all these other things, they were just blind, and it was almost like God was showing someone for the first time these words. And Luther felt an immediate transformation. He immediately realized that I'm saved not by all these works and things that I do, but by faith in Jesus. He's the one who saves me. Solus Christus, not me, him. And so he especially at this time saw how false and the church had really abandoned its biblical roots. And by God's grace, Luther found the peace that he was looking for in Christ. So another quote, "God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." That's quite a... Luther never said anything by half, you know. He says, if you're going to be a sinner, then be a big sinner, but just trust in Christ. That's what he's getting at, trust in Christ. So on the 31st of October 1517, he nailed 95 theses. Another way of saying that is questions. So 95 questions. Now, if you read them today, you'll be amazed. You'll think, these changed the world, these questions, because they were mainly addressing the indulgences, and indulgences just aren't an issue anymore. So the kinds of things he was addressing, indulgences and purgatory, are things that in Protestant Christianity, we don't even really think about those things. So when we read Luther's list, it almost seems irrelevant. So anyway, he drew up the list, he nailed it to the church door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and they were immediately copied. Now we've got Gutenberg's printing press. Tens of thousands of these were copied. They were just spread throughout Europe like wildfire. And they really opened the eyes of the church to the moral corruption of the church, to the false teaching of the church. People were starting to see the gospel for the first time, and people also saw that they needed access to the Bible, that this was very important. And the Pope responded by saying, "Thank you so much for opening our eyes to the immorality of the church and to, the corruption of our church." The Pope issued a bull, which he called Exsurge Domine, which means "Rise up, O Lord." Rise up, O Lord, to smite Luther. He excommunicated Luther threatened him with excommunication in 1520. So this is 3 years later. And gave him 60 days to recant. So, how are we going?
Good.
I said we'd finish by 12:30. I think we're on track, amazingly. So, So just a little bit of terminology here. Protestant Reformation. The word Protestant has obviously the word protest in it, and that's what it basically means. So Protestants are those who protest, and Luther was protesting against the abuses and the false teaching of the Catholic Church. So that's where that word comes. Protestantism is the movement. A Protestant church is a church that does that, does what Luther does. We're a Protestant church. We're a part of the Protestant church. So we are still part of a church that identifies itself as having protested 500 years ago against what the church had become. I think it's very interesting. And we're also called a Reformed church, and we also talk about the Reformation, because Luther actually didn't want to start a different church. He wanted to reform, protest, and then reform the Roman Catholic Church. He never wanted to leave, and he was very, at first, quite respectful towards the Pope before he started his pamphlets later on. Yeah. Just another, I can't resist another Luther anecdote. Erasmus, who produced the Greek New Testament, also wrote a lot in defense of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was a very eloquent man. He was very beautifully spoken and written. And Luther said, Erasmus's books are like turds on golden platters. You know, it's beautifully presented, but the substance is... So that's just typical Luther. When you read his writings, you'll see that he's like that. Anyway, the Pope has now threatened Luther with excommunication, and he is called to be tried at a town called Worms, which is spelled Worms. So it looks like worms, but it's pronounced Worms. Or if there's a German... Heinz, how would you say it properly? Worms.
Worms.
Yeah, doesn't matter. Still the same place, no matter how you say it. For Luther to go to, I'm going to say Worms, I'm just used to saying it that way. It's very dangerous for him to go there, because he was now being under threat of excommunication. But the Emperor Charles V, who was the Emperor of most of Europe, really, Spain, France, Germany, the Netherlands, large parts of Italy as well, he promised safe passage. So Luther appeared at Worms in 1521. There was a general council of the church at the time. It didn't meet to try Luther. It was already there. But they thought, we'll add this to the business. We'll try Luther while we're all here. And so you've got to picture Luther. Now, the monks were the lowest of the low. They were monks, basically. You've got to picture him in front of Charles V, all the nobles of Europe, and all of the Pope and the church royalty. The Pope wasn't there, but his emissaries were cardinals and bishops and so on. So here's the simple man surrounded by 100, 200 people in their furs and their gold and their satin. And these were very important, powerful people. Luther's are nothing. Monks were nothing back then. So you got a picture of Luther there, and he was confronted with 25 of his writings, 25 of his books were put on a table in front of him. And they said, you need to recant of these 25 books that you've written. We think they're heresy. And Luther said, give me 24 hours to come back with my answer. And so he came back. He had prayed for many, many hours. I think he prayed for most of those 24 hours. He consulted with close friends. A large crowd gathered because they knew that this was a very important moment. And his reply... Who's our best reader here? Who's a good reader? I'll give it a go. Okay, this is what Luther said. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships, I ask you to observe that my books are not all of the same kind. So they're saying, recount all your books. He's saying, well, first of all, they're not all the same. There are some in which I have dealt with piety in faith and morals with such simplicity and so agreeably with the Gospels that my adversaries themselves are compelled to admit them useful, harmless, and clearly worth reading by a Christian. So he's saying, look, some people Everyone could agree that some of my books are fine. Even the bull, harsh and cruel though it is, makes some of my books harmless, although it condemns them also, by a judgment downright monstrous. If I should begin to recant here, what, I beseech you, would I be doing but condemning that truth which is admitted by friends and foes alike? So it's a good way to start. Even the Pope says some of my books are okay, so why are you telling me to recant? The second kind consists in those writings levelled against the papacy and the doctrine of the papists, as against those who by their wicked doctrines and precedents have laid waste to Christendom by doing harm to the souls and bodies of men. No one can either deny or conceal this, for universal experience and worldwide grievances are witnesses to the fact that through the Pope's laws and through man-made teachings, the consciences of the faithful have been most pitifully ensnared, troubled, and racked in torment, and also that their goods and possessions have been devoured by unbelievable tyranny. If then I recant these, the only effect will be to add strength to such tyranny, to open not the windows of such. The third kind consists of those books which I have written against private individuals, against those who have exerted themselves in defence of the Roman tyranny, and to the overthrow of that piety which I have taught. I confess that I have been more harsh against them than befits my religious vows and my profession, for I do not make myself out to be any kind of saint, but it is not in my power to recant them, because that recantation would give that tyranny and blasphemy an occasion to lord it over those whom I defend and to rage against God's people more violently than ever. So he's saying, look, sometimes I got a bit carried away with my language, but the substance, I can't recant from the substance, is what he's saying. And so, through the mercy of God, I ask your Imperial Majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any degree, to defeat my books by the writings of the prophets or by the Gospels. So you hear what he's saying? So if you want me to recant, then you need to use the Bible to show me what I've said wrong. Because I'm just trying to teach the Bible. So you've got to show me by the Bible. For I shall be most ready, if I be better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first in casting my writings into the fire. So he said, look, I'll throw them in the bin if you can show me the Bible contradicts them. And the response was, tell us plainly, Luther, are you prepared to recant or not? So enough words. And he replied, since your lordships demand a simple answer, here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by testimony of the scripture or by manifest reasoning, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of papal councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, I stand convinced by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against conscience is neither wise nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was his famous, it's worldwide famous, isn't it? Here I stand. So when Luther, when you hear those words, here I stand, it was Luther saying what? I stand on this. Show me by this what I have said and done wrong, then I will recant. But otherwise, I've got to stand on this. Sola Scriptura. And the response of the council was this. We forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favour Martin Luther. Did you catch that? So, by words or deeds, we forbid anyone to receive him, have him in their house, defend him, sustain him, like feed him, or in any way favour him. We want him, a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us. Whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work. Now, because Luther was promised safe transit to Worms and back, he was allowed to leave safely, but what everyone knew was that they would kidnap him on the way. And in fact, he was kidnapped. So he was kidnapped on the way back to Wittenberg, but by his friends. So his friends got to him first. And they spirited him away to a castle called the Wartburg. And I got to go to the Bible in 2010, where he put his head down and started translating the Bible from, he first of all translated the New Testament from Greek into German, and because he wanted the German people to have the Bible in their own language. And scholars today say that Luther had a massive impact on unifying the German language, and modern German owes a great deal to his translation of the Bible. And it was in the Wartburg, by the way, the famous incident of him throwing the inkwell at the devil. As he's translating the New Testament, he really did have this sort of vivid idea of the devil being around him and fighting the devil. And he sensed the presence of the devil in the room, so the legend goes, and threw his ink bottle at him. And so when I went to the room where he translated the New Testament, there was a great big hole in the plaster, about that big. And the reason was because Protestant pilgrims like me were going and taking bits of the... And what the guy told us is that this was at least the second or third time that they had to replaster it, and people, you know, and so can you hear the irony though? You know, the man who railed against relics, the people who revered him are going to find relics, you know, by taking bits of the ink. So I thought that was just a humorous aside. So I'm just about done. So Luther translated the New Testament. He wrote many other things. He ended up then going to another place years later, translating the Old Testament. He said the Holy Scriptures are a vast and mighty forest, but there's not a single tree in it that I have not shaken with my own hand. And he said about the Bible, how great and glorious a thing it is to have the Word of God in front of you. With it, we can always feel joyful and secure. We need never be in want of consolation. For we see before us in all its brightness the pure and right way. He who loses sight of the word of God falls into disrepair. The voice of heaven no longer sustains him. He follows the city which lead him on to his destruction. So Luther's, he produced many books. A famous one is called The Bondage of the Will, where he describes how sin has taken hold of the human heart so that human beings do what they want to do, but we only want to sin because we're slaves to sin. So the bondage of the will. We do what we want, but our will is bound by sin. One of his famous books. He wrote hundreds of tracts, as I've said. He wrote catechisms. A catechism is a way of teaching doctrine, so by question and answer. And he wrote catechisms for adults and children. He wrote liturgies because he wanted churches to learn again how to worship God according to the Bible. And he wrote many hymns, and one of the most famous is Ein Fest Burg, which means we sing it as a mighty fortress is our God. So that's a hymn we're singing because it's so vividly described the spiritual warfare that Luther knew he was engaging in. He knew it was a spiritual battle. And another one of his famous books is his Table Talk, because there are many different ways that this book has been published, in different lengths as well. But essentially, his students would eat with him and they would ask him questions, and as he responded to their questions, they would write down the answers. And so Table Talk is Luther's conversation around the dinner table on various subjects. And almost, they're short little sayings, almost like proverbs, and they're extremely interesting and usually funny as well. So I recommend that. I recommend Magnum, that biography. Luther, he probably lived too long, I hate to say it, but he became a grumpy old man. And
in his shirt, no wonder.
Yeah. So towards the end of his life, he started making a few mistakes, and he started writing a few sort of grumpy things about Jews and about peasants. And in fact, people who really want to discredit Luther say, oh, well, he was anti-Semitic. That's a gross caricature. He did write in one of his pamphlets against... He wrote about everyone and everything. So, and he was a man of his times. But we can't... People have actually even blamed the Holocaust on him. They say, oh, look, Luther said bad things about Jews. But that really is to completely misread history and Luther's writings as a whole. So, but towards the end of his life, he was starting to, I think he was just worn out. he was 60-something, and that was pretty old back then. And plus, he thought he was going to die at the stake. He didn't expect to die a natural death. He fully expected. That's why he delayed marriage as well. So Luther did marry, and he married Kate. And in fact, there was about 12 nuns who were rescued from a monastery. And he arranged for them all to be married. And there was one left. And so he said, okay, I better do the right thing. So, and he really loved his wife, and they had children, and she was a very industrious person, and a real match for Luther, by the way. So she was a very strong personality as well. So he married Kate. His life is very, very interesting. I've only just sketched it. So I don't know if there's one or two questions before we leave.
Where did they, my question is probably on church history.
Yes.
Where did the Roman Church go wrong? Was it just the build-up of, say, 1,500 years of tradition, and then it just...
Yeah, it's an excellent question. Where did the church go wrong? Well, you know, read Galatians. The Galatian church went wrong.
Yeah.
Every letter in the New Testament was written because the church was starting to go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to recognise that that's the bias of the church, is to go wrong. Mm-hmm. And that's, in fact, why the New Testament was written.
Mm-hmm.
And, in fact, all theology is written... theology is never written in a vacuum. It's always written as a corrective,
mm-hmm.
or to fight against something that you think is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So we are starting a theology course on Tuesday night. Let me promote that. 8 weeks. I'm calling it a taster because we're just going to have a little taste of 8 of the main subjects of systematic theology. I'm really looking forward to it. This Tuesday we're looking at the doctrine of revelation and general revelation and special revelation. Let me encourage you to become church history buffs, because if you don't understand the history of your church, what's the old saying? If you don't know the mistakes of history, then you're condemned to repeat them, something along those lines.
Yeah,
not history is bunk, as Henry Ford said. That was a very cynical saying, but I encourage you to become history buffs, and it just gives you a wonderful perspective. Plus, it honours God, because he's been at work. God has not decided to work in the church in 2017 in Australia. He's been at work for 2,000 years across the world, so, and we can learn much. I'd like to keep going, but we'll stop. Let me pray. Father, thank you for raising up great men, great women, faithful people. This morning we remember Wycliffe, Tyndale, Huss, Savonarola, and Luther. And thank you that in your mercy you've raised up these mighty leaders who have corrected error and shown us, brought us back to your word. And we thank you that in many ways we're here this morning thanks to the way you used Martin Luther. Father, please help us, preserve us from the errors of the past. Amen.
Amen.
If anyone would like the notes, I'm happy to email it through to you. Just